Welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through the Gospel of Mark. The shortest of the four Gospels, Mark focuses on things Jesus did more than on what he said. In this study, we will see Jesus depicted as the servant of God. Through that, we should be able to see our own role in the kingdom of God. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark as we grow together in this study, Jesus, the servant of God.
Good morning, church. God bless you all this morning. It's good to be here. Some new faces. It's always a blessing. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Continue our study through the Gospel of Mark, a series I've entitled Jesus, the Servant of God. We'll open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. We are going. We'll get going in the study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We open up our hearts. And Lord, as we're going to talk about religion today, Lord, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to your Holy Spirit ministering to us about what it means to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that you've called us into something that is more than just a religious exercise. You've called us to intimacy and communion. You called us to a relationship of love, of giving and taking, of sacrifice. All the different things that we will ultimately describe as Christianity, the way that you created it to be. And so often we see it not going like that. And so as we begin this morning and we take this time this morning, we want to open our hearts and minds to you, that you would minister to your people in such a way as that we'd be open to what your Spirit would say to us. We give you this time. We know everybody that comes here comes with different things. They come with burdens. They come with hard things, good things, rejoicing things, sad things, pains and sufferings and trials and tribulations and victories and successes and all the different things of life. And we know, Lord God, that we come during these times and all of those things can be a distraction to us. Even the good can be a distraction. But we take this time right now, we focus our hearts and minds on you because you are worthy of it all. And we give it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would, please stand as we read today's text as a sign of reverence for the Word of God. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But the new wine must be put in new wineskins." Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Amen and amen. You may be seated. There's a danger in our exercise of Christianity that we need to watch out for, and we're going to talk about today. I just had you stand up. If you're new to the church, we don't normally do that. Hey, we used to do it long ago. I told you it was an expression of reverence for the Word of God, and it is. It is a right thing to do. Some churches do it all the time, every week. We ought to reverence the Word of God, and we ought to take it seriously, and we ought to show that we reverence God. This is the very Word of God, as if God wanted to say something to you. Well, you know that He does, right? He wrote you a book so He could talk to you. But what if I didn't tell you that's what it was about? What if I just told you to stand up and sit down? Would you wonder about it? Why did you do? Some of you were wondering, weren't you? Go ahead and admit it. You were wondering about it. Why did He do that? David does it sometimes. Yeah, I've been going through on Thursday the book of Revelation, and we've been going through, we're in that section where the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. And it reminded me of something that we ought to take seriously. Now, that whole section reminds me of what we're talking about today. The very first letter that he wrote was to the church of Ephesus. And he opens up by saying, I know the things that you're doing out there. Oh, they're good things. It's good what you're doing. But then he challenged them. In Revelation 2:4, it says, Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They were doing the right things, but their heart wasn't in it. They weren't doing it because they loved God. They were doing it because that's what we do in the church. It was religion. It was religious. It wasn't because of a love. It wasn't a response of love for God or for those that they were serving sometimes. It's faithless religion. Is what that is. And faithless religion is not pleasing to God. Religion is defined as the belief in and worship of a superhuman power or powers, especially a god or gods. That's the Google definition of religion. Not bad. We like to refine that definition when it comes to Christianity. Here's the issue, though. Human nature has this habit or this pattern that we will tend to take the easier way when possible. We will follow someone else's lead when possible. Not always. Some people won't. Some people will always be rebels. They'll always do what everybody else is not doing. But very often, we're just going to do whatever they're doing. You know, if for example, if I had told you all to stand up and somebody said, no, I'm not standing up, you know what I would have said? Nothing. You have to reverence God the way that you feel He's leading you to do it. But God doesn't want us just to do these things. He wants us to be fully engaged in our worship every time. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That means that when we engage in this thing that we call worship, however you want to define that, and we have our own definition of that, not just the singing, but the whole thing, the whole relationship you have with God, it must be based in love. And how much of you should love God? According to it, all of you. Every bit of you should love God. Your heart should love God. Your mind should love God. Your mouth should love God. Your hands and your feet should love God. Everything that we see coming out of us ought to be an expression of love. But too often, we get in these habits and patterns, and we don't think about why we're doing it. We don't examine ourselves and say, why are you doing that? When we gather together, and we do this thing we call a worship service, which we do, try to do we do it every week. As someone is praying, do you consciously agree with them in prayer? God, I agree with that. I agree that needs to be lifted up to you. Do you pray that prayer in your heart toward God, or are you just a passive hearer of it? What do you think God wants us to be? He wants us to be actively engaged in that prayer. When we sing the songs, you know, those lyrics, they say something, right? You get that, right? They all say something. Do you think about what they say? Sometimes they challenge our faith. They ask us questions about our faith. Am I asking my heart about that? Do I lift my heart up to God? When it says, I lift my heart to you, God, do I ask myself, God, am I doing that? Or do I ask myself, do I even understand what that means? Because maybe there's an area of growth in my faith that God is looking for. When the offering is taken, do I examine my heart and say, God, what do you want me to do here? What do you want me to give? The message as it's given. Do you ask the Holy Spirit? I pray this every time. I pray the Holy Spirit, open our hearts, open our minds, right? That's pretty common in my prayer because I think it's important. But are you praying that for yourself? God, open my heart and mind. I want to hear you today. I don't want to hear from Rick. And that's okay to pray that. God, I don't want to hear from Rick. I want to hear from you. Jesus didn't save us to be in a dead, faithless religion. He didn't save us so that we show up on a Sunday morning and go through the motions of being Christian and not actually having a living, real relationship with Him. Do you understand? God wants to be in a relationship with you. Some of you, I'm not sure I want to be in a relationship with you. But God does. I do. I love all of you. I don't know all of you, but I love all of the people I know. And I'm guessing if the ones I don't know, I would love them too, because God put that in me. But He wants to be in a relationship, which not just a relationship, an intimate communion, fellowship, relationship. He wants you to walk with Him. Not you, not Him walk with you, right? Because He wants you to go where He's going, not where you're going. But He wants you to walk with Him. I've shared this before. One of my favorite images of God is in Genesis, where it says that God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. Walked in God in the, I don't know how he was there. I don't know what form He took, but He was there in the garden so that He could be with them. That's what He wants from us. That's what He wants for us. And we got to be so careful. It's so easy to slip into this pattern of religion because it's easier. Anybody acknowledge that it's not always easy being in relationships? Right? You know, some of the people in relationships with, they're hard to be in a relationship with. So we must recognize, okay, it might not be easy, but is it worth it to be in a relationship with God? And the answer is absolutely yes. There is no better relationship. Jesus didn't save us to be in a dead, faithless religion. In today's text, Jesus is confronted by some guys are more in love with their religion than they are with the God that religion is meant to point them at, point them to. Let's pick it up in verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So these guys come with a question, and I love that. I love the fact that God created us and then gave us the ability to question our reality. That we don't just go through, we don't live our lives based on instinct like the animals do. The animals do what they do because that's what animals do. Humans are not like that. God made us different. He made us to be like him. And when these guys come and they ask the question, questions are great. I love, one of my favorite things to do is when people come to me and ask me questions. I love answering questions. You know, I don't always have the answer. I don't know everything. I'm getting close, but I'm not even close. But the fact of the matter is that I love questions. Have you ever just take some time and look around at your church and ask questions? We look around and we see things that go on. They happen every week. They're the same every week. We do the same things pretty much every week. You ever ask the question why? Wonder why? Ask questions. I love it when people ask questions. Why do we have a flag of Israel? Why is that there? Why do we do five songs every Sunday? Why is it five? Why isn't four? Why isn't 12? Why do we do the different things that we do? Here's a little fact about Rick. I love changing things. I love changing. If you've been around for a little while, you notice we've been changing some things on the stage. I do that on purpose. But part of me wants things to change. You know why? Because when you change something, you notice it. We are creatures that if something is the same way for a long time, you stop seeing it. It becomes part of the background. You don't even notice it. But when you change it, I'm about to make a big change next week. So in case you're wondering, I'm gonna change something big. It's gonna freak some people out next week. So just get ready. No, I'm not telling you. No, I'm not telling you. We have got to be so careful. In our relationship with God, it should not be passive. We ought to be willing. We ought to be eager to ask questions. And again, I'm not afraid. If you want to come and challenge me about something that we do here, come, talk to me about it. I'm not afraid of that. You know why? Because sometimes you ask me a question, I'm not really ready to answer the way that I think I probably should. You know, sometimes, you know, we're doing things that we've done the same way for, 21 years now. And I don't know why we keep doing it the same way. You know, some things do. Why do you do communion on the second Sunday of the month? Everybody else does it on the first. I actually know the answer. I'm probably one of the only few people in the church that knows why we do it on the second Sunday. You want to know why? I'll tell you that one. Because we kept forgetting on the first Sunday. We're a little church, and sometimes we just forget stuff. We kept forgetting, and so we show up on the first Sunday, and somebody say, "Are we doing communion?" I was like, "Oh, no, we're not. We're going to do it next week." So we just shifted to the second week. Now we do it every second Sunday. It's like clockwork. Now we got it. Things like that happen, but some of those kinds of things, they get into a church, and they last forever. And at some point, people stop asking questions. Why do you do that? You know, a lot of the stuff we do in the church, you can't find a biblical basis for it. We just do it. It's part of what we do. We do it, if we're doing it right, as an expression of worship, as an expression of love. These guys come asking the question about fasting. And he's going to answer the question. He starts with a parable. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Fasting had become a very important part of the Jewish faith. It is in other religions as well. And the Jews, some of the Jews still do it today. At the time that Jesus is there, the hyper-religious Jews were doing it twice a week. That's not biblical. Neither the Old Testament or the New Testament, that's not in there. There was one fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But they had become so religious about it, it became such a thing that now it was like, I can't remember, it's like Monday or Thursday, I can't remember what days of the week, but it's twice a week you fast, and you don't do it privately. You want the whole world to see you fasting. It was religion, and it lost its meaning. Now, again, I'm going to guess that there were some actually had a heart for the Lord, and they did it in such a way that, okay, when I'm doing this, I am denying my flesh for the purpose of seeking God and knowing God and all of that stuff. There's a place for fasting. Don't get me wrong. I believe fasting is a good thing, and I believe if you do it right, it's a very powerful way to worship God. If you ever want to talk to me about it, I'm willing to have a conversation about it. But they had turned it into a religious act. And anything you take, and that's the danger that we run into, something that we do with a spiritual undertone, with a spiritual reality, but we lose the spiritual part of it and becomes habit, becomes just what we do. Communion can be one of those things where we do communion. We do it once a month. We do it on the second Sunday. But if we don't take that time to understand what are we doing, it becomes religion. It has no value to you, no spiritual value. Everything we do here should have spiritual value. It should mean something to us, and it should draw us into a deeper relationship with God or with each other. When we do the social Sundays, the fellowships, that's meant to worship God in our fellowship. We do it because we are in a fellowship relationship with God, and He calls us into a fellowship relationship with each other. And so that's one of the ways that we practice that. All of these things should have meaning, and we ought to take time, and we ought to ask the questions, at least in our own heart, if not ask those who are doing it why we do it. The law of Moses really only called for one. And Jesus says here, well, the reality is that while the bridegroom's around, it's speaking of a Jewish wedding, when they shift into the wedding mode of a Jewish marriage in that period right before the ceremony, it's different there. But right before that, the bridegroom, he starts having these different activities and events. Well, all that stuff's going on, you don't fast. It's a time of celebration. And Jesus is saying, hey, as long as the bridegroom, me, is around, fasting is just not appropriate. What should we be doing? Celebrating, rejoicing. His presence should have been a source of joy. Fasting is an expression, when you do it right, of mourning, of denying. And Jesus is saying, hey, I'm here. Once the bridegroom is taken away, meaning he shifts into that next phase of his life, then fasting can be appropriate, but not during. In verse 20, is the first hint of the cross in the Gospel of Mark. When the bridegroom being taken away is pointing at the cross. Next, verse 21, the next parable. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskin and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put in new wineskins. Both of those illustrations there point to the incompatibility of the old and the new. You can't mix the old and the new together. And Jesus saying, I'm about to do something new. I am here to do something new. And he talked about that in Luke 22, 19 and 20. He says, and he took bread, and we refer to this as the Last Supper, and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is we draw from this for communion, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Jesus came. He did not come to fix Judaism. It was broken, just like I'd say a significant portion of Christianity is broken today. He did not come to fix Judaism. In Hebrews 8:13, it says this. In that he says, a new covenant, referring back to that previous scripture, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing and growing old, is ready to vanish away. So he didn't come to fix Judaism, but he also didn't come to destroy it. In Mark 5:17, he says, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. An illustration of that might be a couple of ways you can destroy an acorn, you know, a little acorn. You can take a hammer and smash it, right? That would destroy it. It would be gone. It would be useless. Or you plant it in the ground. You plant that acorn in the ground, and it will grow into a mighty oak that can live for hundreds of years. And I you gotta love an oak tree. Man, they are just a gorgeous tree. In the oak tree, the acorn is fulfilled. Its purpose is completed. It's gone. It's no longer present. In its place is this massive tree. The law and the prophets are the seed that gave birth to the message of the gospel. Jesus is telling them to let go of the old, the dead, lifeless religion. Let that go. And now embrace this new covenant of grace by faith in Christ Jesus and his work on the cross. Mark then goes on to record another encounter with the religious guys. He had a lot of those. And he's going to remind them about their own scriptures. And then he's going to make a radical claim that probably made their religious brains explode. Verse 23. Now it happened that he, Christ, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? The Sabbath, much like fasting, was an important part of the religion of the Jews. Still is to this very day for many. If you go to Israel, for example, and on the Sabbath, there are certain things that they've kind of built into their culture there where the Sabbath makes the Sabbath easier for those who want to practice their idea and understanding of the Sabbath. Little things like if you get into the right hotel, you don't have to touch the lights on the Sabbath. They come on it, they go on and off automatically. The elevators, if you get into a Sabbath elevator, it stops at every floor, so you don't have to push the buttons, which in their mind is some sort of concept of work. It's weird, if you ask me. The Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday and ends at sundown on Saturday. Friday to Saturday, 24-hour period. And it's to remember God resting after the 6 days of creation. 6 days of creation, and it says the Lord rested on the seventh day. The Sabbath was meant to remind them and remember that. Over hundreds of years, the rules pertaining to the Sabbath became more and more burdensome. More and more rules were put in place. Dozens and dozens of rules relating to the Sabbath. Jesus challenges them here with their own scriptures in verse 25. But he said to them, "Have you never read that what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, now how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with them." You can find that account in 1 Samuel 21 if you want to go back and read it. Jesus is differentiating here between the law and grace, that there is a difference between law and grace. Wherever the law and grace conflict, this is so important to us, because for some reason, a lot of people really default to the law. Tell me what the rules are. I want to know the rules. What are the do's? What are the don'ts? I don't need to know why. I just want to know what the rules are. I'll follow the rules. Therefore, I will be okay with God. Jesus says something different. He says it's all about grace. There's a place for law, but if there's ever a point where law and grace conflict, which one do you think God would call us to gravitate toward? Grace, every single time. Too often we let the law prevent us from giving or showing or experiencing the grace of God. David L. McKenna said, "The sacredness of the Sabbath is built upon the moral principles of grace rather than the religious regulation of the law." The law is important. As a matter of fact, the whole book of Romans talks to us about the law. One of the main lessons of the book of Romans is the law cannot save us. It's never saved anyone. The law is important, but it cannot save us. But it teaches us about the holiness of God. It teaches us about the righteousness of that God is and that we're called to try to walk in. But it all is about grace. It's all about grace. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace, not by the law, you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Jesus then makes this radical statement in verse 27. And he said to them, "Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." What's Jesus saying? You have turned the Sabbath into something that it's not what it was supposed to be. Never supposed to be what you made it into be. You've made it some religious thing. It was never meant to be that. God gave the Sabbath to be a blessing, to be a blessing to people. To mankind. It was meant to meet that physical need that man has to rest. You know, we have this thing in our culture where we don't work, typically, we don't work 7 days a week, right? Why is that? Right here, the Sabbath. We don't know that. If you ask somebody in the culture, why is it you aren't required to work 7 days a week? They're not going to tell you it's because God said we're supposed to rest every week. They won't tell you that. How we ended up with five work days, I don't know how that one happened. I like it, but you know. It was meant to meet a physical need. Mankind, men, people, cannot work 7 days a week without a break. What happens? You get exhausted, you get tired, you get worn out, and ultimately, you suffer from it physically. God says you need to rest. But that's not the reason why it was given. It does meet that need, but the main reason it was given is so that we could find spiritual rest. Because if we're working 7 days a week, we rarely have time to think about God, to focus on God, to allow to get into that place of stillness so that we can hear from God. Religion turned something that God meant for a blessing into a burden and drove people away from God's rest. God gave the Sabbath so people would find rest, the rest for their physical body as well as for their spirit, their soul, their mind, to take a time to take a break from the rigors of life, to at least have the opportunity to seek God and to know God and to rest in Him. Religion draws you away from that. And religion always does that. It always takes God's good and then turns it into something that is a burden. Again, it's about being in a relationship. Jesus then challenges them regarding who has the authority to interpret these kinds of things, especially in this context, the purpose of the Sabbath. Verse 28, therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, there's so many things that we read in the scriptures that if you don't dig down deeper, you're going to miss just how intense it was, this thing that Jesus just said. Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite way of describing himself. Of all the ways you see him describing himself in the scriptures, he almost always uses this one. And it's his identification with us as humans. He was a man. He was fully flesh. Also God, but he was fully flesh. And he takes that title, Son of Man, to associate with us, to identify with us. It's also one of the Old Testament descriptions of the Messiah. In the Old Testament, we see him described as the Son of Man. And by saying here is he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he's not saying that, well, you know, because I'm in charge, I can violate it if I want to. He's saying, no, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, meaning I created it, and therefore I have the authority to interpret how it's exercised. Not you religious guys. Not your religion. You don't get to decide how this is done. I've already decided how it's to be done. He's saying that because he created it, he is the one to have authority. And that's another claim here that you don't see it implicitly, but he is explicitly, but he is suggesting that he is God by saying this. If God is the one who created the Sabbath, and he has the authority to determine how it's practiced, he's making himself equal with God, which he is. God in the flesh. This is the problem with religion. God in the flesh is standing in their presence, and they can't see him. And brothers and sisters, I think that's the danger of religion in Christian churches too. God is all around us. And we get so caught up in the religion part of Christianity that we forget to walk with Jesus. He's right here. He's always right here. There's never a moment in life where you're not standing with Jesus. But sometimes we get so caught up in the stuff of our lives, the stuff of our religion, that we forget. We get distracted. We get drawn away. And we miss the blessing. Can you imagine? Can you imagine actually walking with Jesus? Well, you should be able to, because you could do it every day. You just have to choose it. You have to focus your mind on it. Jesus, I'm walking with you today. Where are you going? I'm going to go with you. Because you know where Jesus is going? Toward good. Right? Jesus is always walking toward good. If you're following Jesus, you're headed toward good. Even if you're in the valley of the shadow of death, he's still headed toward good. Stay with him. Walk with him, right? Because he knows the way out of the valley of the shadow of death. Walk with him. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 10. Luke 10, please. Here at Calvary Chapel, French Valley, we're doing our human best to do these things that we talk about, to love Jesus with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, with all of ourselves. We think about the stuff that we're doing. We ask questions about the things that we're doing. Why are we doing this? Why are we doing it like this? Should we keep doing it like this? You know, we've been doing it this way for 21 years. Should we keep doing it this way? We ask those questions on a regular basis. As we study through things like the letters of the seven churches in Revelation, it's one of those things that ought to remind us to examine ourselves. Because we, and especially in Revelation, you can get kind of caught up in all the judgment stuff. And I always tell people, when I'm studying Revelation, my favorite two chapters, well, my favorite three chapters are the first, where we get to see the glorified Christ first time, and then chapters 2 and 3, because they have the greatest application for us as Christians, is in chapters 2 and 3. And I would encourage you to get into them and spend some time, because every place where it says in there, he who overcomes, he is talking to you. And with each one of them, there's a promise and a blessing. How many of you want God's blessings? I know I do. I want God's blessings. And so I look in Revelation, I see it seven times. Boom, 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 boom. This is how we overcome in a world that is determined to steal God's good away from us. I want it all. And if I can find where and how to overcome in whatever circumstance I'm in, boom, I'm there. And I'm going to try to make that a part of my life. Listen, here's one of the things that we have to watch out for. Because we are the way that we are, we have this tendency to drift away from what is right and true. It is just natural for us. If you're not applying energy to staying on track, on course, there are so many things that are trying to push you off. The culture's trying to draw you away. The devil's trying to draw you away. Your flesh is trying to draw you away. All these things that are trying to draw you away from what is true and right. And we have to continue to keep our minds and hearts focused on who Jesus is and trying to find that right way. Because that's where the good is. We all want the good. That's where it is. And that means we should be checking ourselves for grace-centered, faith-filled relationship with Jesus. We want to make sure that I want to know that I'm walking in the grace of God by faith with Jesus. And I want to make sure I'm checking myself to see that. And here in Luke 10, we're going to look at four things really quick, what that is, what that should be for us. In Luke 10, verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him," he's challenging him, trying to trap him, "saying, 'Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?'" And his goal was to try to get Jesus to say something that the religious people could condemn him for. It was always a foolish thing for them to do, because when you're talking to God, you can't trick him, right? You know that. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And so he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself," which is a repeat of, we see that in Matthew 22 as well. "And he," Christ, "said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.'" What Jesus is saying here is these are the things. If you want to know what is the one thing I can do in my life that'll make me right with God, the one thing. This lawyer answered with the right answer, the answer that Jesus gave in Matthew 22, love God with every bit of your being, your mind, your soul, your strength, your spirit. So we got to start. We got to look at those things. Look at those four things. Ask ourselves the questions. Examine ourselves. First one, examine your heart. Is there love in my heart? Do I love? Well, of course I love. I love pizza. I love my dog. But what is he talking about here? What kind of love is he talking about? Well, okay, he said right there. love the Lord, love God. Do I love God? When I do the things that I do, and I call it my Christian faith, is love the reason why I do it? Do I come to church because I love God? Or do I come to church because that's what we do on Sundays? Pastor says, I gotta be here. And, you know, even on time change Sunday, I ought to be here. It's not so hard on this time because, you know, you might just be early. No. Why do I come? Is it because I love God? Is it because I when we gather together, because you can love God anywhere, right? Can you not? Should you not? Love God anywhere. Why do we come together to do it? Well, one, because God tells us to. But we do it, when we do it together, something miraculous happens. Something amazing happens. When we come together and the Spirit of God is moving in me, the Spirit of God is moving in you, and we express God's love to one another or to God, there's something miraculous about that. And it affects us. It changes us when we do that. When we're doing it, when we're actually expressing love, because you can't just show up and you're going to get the benefit of just being here and experiencing the love of others. But when we do it for love, it does something for us. It changes us. 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Love is the reason we do everything in the church. Everything. If we're doing something in this church that does not have its foundation in loving God, then we need to stop doing it. It has to be, must be. And the same thing is true for anyone who shows up. Love must be the reason why we do it. Otherwise, you're not getting out of it what you really need and desire from it. It's one of the ways, for me personally, it's one of the ways I know I'm saved. If you had known me before I got saved, I didn't love. I loved my wife. I loved my kids. I loved my dog. I loved pizza. That was about it. But now, I love people. And at the beginning, that was weird for me. But now it just comes out of me. I can't help myself. I love it. But it's one of the signs that I know I'm saved because of that. Ezekiel 11:19 says, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. That's what God does for us. When we're saved, one of the things he does, he takes out that wretched, terrible heart that we have and gives us one that can love him. And not just him, all y'all. It's one of the signs of being a new creation. If you don't have love for God, if you have a hard time expressing love for God or expressing love to other people, the people God loves, that should be a big red flag in your life. You ought to examine yourself and say, why don't I love? Romans 5:5 says that God poured his love into our hearts. How much of it? All of it. He never holds back. When he gave us the Holy Spirit, how much of him did he give us? All of him. We have the whole Holy Spirit in us. I have the whole Holy Spirit in me. You have the whole Holy Spirit in you. I don't know how that works, but it's there. It's real. And because it is, there's no limitation to what I can do for God. If I struggle praying, if I struggle loving, if I struggle obeying, that's not God. That's not God holding out on me. Something in me is preventing me. And I need to be real about that. Second thing, examine your soul. Your soul is that part of you that relates to God. It's the immortal part of you. And it's the part of you that ought to be able to relate to God as God is. God is holy. And so there's a part of us that we should desire to be holy. Why? Well, if God is holy, and we're called to be in this relationship with him, we should have a desire to be holy as well. Doesn't mean you're going to nail that, right? You're not going to be perfect in that, but you should have that as your objective. How holy do you want to be? That's a good question. How holy do you want to be? Well, if I read 1 Peter 1:14 to 16, it kind of gives me a clue on what my goal ought to be. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust. I mean, don't be like you used to be. Stop being you. As in your ignorance, because you're not ignorant anymore. You know God now. You know enough about God to know what he wants. Don't be that. But as he has called you, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So as I walk with Christ, that should be one of my goals. I want to be holy. If there's anything in my life that God would look at and say, yeah, nope, that's not good. That's not right. My desire ought to be to get that thing out of my life. Doesn't mean I'm going to be able to do that right away. Doesn't mean I'm going to be able to get it right away, but I should want that and then start working toward that. Third thing, examine your strength. This is what we do in our lives. In John 13, 15, Jesus speaking, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Do the doings of your life resemble Jesus? It's another place to examine ourselves. Is the way that I'm living life, can people look at my life and say, yeah, that's what Jesus would do in that situation? Again, you're not going to do it perfectly, but are you trying to? We ought to be. You know, new creation, if we are a new creation, we should be taking on the image of Christ. That's what God says. He is trying to conform us into the image of Christ. He's trying to change us to make us different. If you don't want to change, that's fine. Don't change. But don't be claiming to be some on-fire Christian if you have an unwillingness to change to be like Jesus, because you're not. Fourth one, examine your mind. What you think matters to God. People don't like this one. You know, my thoughts are mine. No, they're not. There's nothing of you that's yours. It's all God's. What do you think ultimately determines what you do? In Colossians 3, 1 through 2, it says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That we ought to have this behavior that we don't allow just the things of this world to control how we think and what we do. So many things, our devices are always trying to tell us how to think, tell us what to do, and we ought to probably spend less time in front of them. That's a whole nother sermon. But you know, the reality is there's so many things that are trying to get our mind away from God. And we ought to catch ourselves when we find ourselves spending too much time thinking about things of the earth and refocusing on the things of God, on the things above. Our minds ought to be on eternal things more than they are on these temporal things. We have to deal with the temporal. We have to do all that stuff. We have to do life in this world. But again, we always ought to have our eyes looking past those things to the eternal. Romans 12:2 says, you know, how this is going to happen. Do not be conformed to this world, because the whole world is trying to conform you into its shape, its image. But God has a different plan. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's trying to change us. Part of the way that we recognize the reality of God is we're willing to be changed. I remember before I was saved, I didn't need to be changed because I was so perfect the way that I was. I mean, ask Kelly, she'll tell you, I was amazing. No, she knows she won't. But You know, it's something I had to accept when I came to Christ, that I wasn't. I wasn't Christ. I wasn't like Christ. And I had to do something. I had to allow something to happen in me. Now, the reality is you're actually not even going to do it. God's going to do it, but you need to let him. You know, the Bible teaches that that transformation process is gradual. It takes time. But you should be able to see it. You should be able to see evidence of changing to be like Christ. If we don't see progress in our faith, we don't see love, we don't see this willingness to be changed into the image of Christ, if you don't see those kinds of things going on in your life, our faith may be in wineskins that are old and brittle, and they're not able to respond to the Holy Spirit. The solution is just like Jesus told the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2:5, remember, think back to when you got saved. Think back to when you were doing what you were doing because you loved God, because you were grateful for what God did for you. He saved you from the wretched eternity that you were headed toward. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. I've said this before, I'll say it 1,000 times again. Repentance is the greatest gift that God gave to the church. After Jesus Christ, the fact that we can come to God and say, God, I messed up again. Please forgive me. And you know what he does? Forgives us. How many times? Every time. Every time. Because you're going to mess up again. Maybe on the way home. You can repent and be made right before him. Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. He came to make a way for us to be in this intimate communion, fellowship, relationship with God. And we should be careful. We should watch out that we don't fall into that temptation of allowing religion to replace relationship. Now, here at this church, I think we do a pretty good job of this. Not perfect, and there's probably places we can be better. But it's something we all have to watch out for. Not just in the church, but out in our life as well. Don't let your Christianity just be about what you do on Sunday morning. It ought to be 24/7. And so we ought to examine ourselves on a regular basis and make sure that the love of God is the reason why we're doing it all. Let's pray, and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to help us examine our heart and make sure that our wineskins are not drying out. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come. We do thank you for the privilege that we have of being able to even have these kinds of conversations. As we get into your word and you bring us chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through these different texts, you bring us to every single topic that we need to talk about. And we talk about the things that we need to in the moment that we probably need to hear it. And there's some here, maybe you know, this is not a message for them. And maybe for others, it's just exactly what they needed to hear. Lord, you have a message for all of us. And I know the main message is that you sent your son so that we could be in a living, real, love relationship with Almighty God, our loving Father in heaven. And so I pray, if there's anyone here, maybe hasn't been doing that, hasn't been experiencing that love, hasn't been motivated by your love to love you back in that way, that you would just stir their hearts to desire it. And then start making changes if changes are necessary. To begin by repenting. God, if there's anything in my heart that gets in the way of my experiencing and expressing your love, I forgive me, Lord, for that. Because I desire to be a conduit of your love. But I know to do that, I need to experience it myself. And if there's anything in my life that stands in the way of that, if there's any wrong ideas or any religion that stands in the way of me experiencing your love or expressing your love, If there's any sin in my life, Lord, I repent of that right now. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to turn away from it and not go back to it. I pray, Lord, as we prepare to leave this place and leave this time, Lord, that we would leave with something that we heard from you, that you will allow us to settle in our hearts as something that is real and true, and that you want us to embrace in some way. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the Holy Spirit who ministers to us in this way. I thank you for your Son who made a way for us to be able to even have this conversation. And I pray, Lord, that you administer to each of us right where we are. And if, Lord, if there's anyone here or anyone watching online or anyone who will watch us later on who does not have a real relationship with you, that this has always been about religion, about just being a Christian, but without experiencing and expressing the love of God, I pray, Lord, that they would humble their hearts before you. They may not even be saved, God. And so I pray, if there's anyone here or watching that needs to humble their heart before you, that they would do it right this very moment. And I pray, Lord, as they do that, that you would stir within them. Cause them to repent. Cause them to seek you with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help them to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It can be simple as believing that. For others, they need a prayer. They need to do something. And if that's the case, then we pray. If you need to do something to know that you've made that decision, then pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I recognize that I am not right with you, that I have done things that are wrong. I've done things that I want to do, not what you want me to do. And your word calls that sin. And that sin separates me from you. Please forgive me for that sin. Make me clean, Jesus. I believe that you died for my sins. And I receive salvation by faith in you. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for heaven. Thank you for walking with me in this life until I get there. Lord, we thank you for this day. We ask for your blessing on it all now. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a radical week.
Thank you for joining us as we grow together through the series, Jesus, Servant of God. It's our hope that these messages will be a blessing to you and help you to grow in your faith. If there's anything we can do to help you with that or to answer any questions you might have, please do not hesitate to connect with us. You're going to go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the different ways you can connect with us. If we can pray for you, then send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. You can also check out our online Bible study on Thursdays at 6:30 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. Go to radicalword.com. to get more information on that. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.